This young lady, and I'm not sure about her last name, Michelle Bosk. I'm not sure if that's correct pronunciation, Michelle, if I'm sorry. She works for the Washington's Top News. And she posted an article on, I forgot, May 13th, 2016. I did remember. Concerning this automobile and the owner of this rather unusual looking 1994 Honda Civic. I say it's rather unusual. The back, and this is, you can, I've got it from two directions. You see this odd, it's formed plastic that this fellow, Charles, or Joe Klein of Dunkirk, Maryland, he made this himself, and he attached this to his Honda. And he has this strange modification and some other things. He even has even taken out the back seat of the car. He removed it. This Kamek, that's what these things are called. I think it's a technical name, that stuff on the back of his Honda. That Kamek is meant to be aerodynamic and cut down your wind drag on the car. And he took the back seat out because he wanted to reduce the weight of the car, whatever back seat might weigh. And instead of doing what the manufacturer suggests, which is to hold 33 pounds of air in his tire, he says, and I quote, "The factory recommends 33 pounds at each corner, and I do 40. Now, it took him a while to figure out, as it probably does anybody in any car, if you're looking to see what is the optimal speed to drive an automobile at to determine mileage, they're just not the same. But he determined his, and he wrote this, or said this to Michelle in his interview. He says, the higher you go, the more gas it takes to keep your vehicle at that speed, which is obvious. Certain cars like certain ranges of miles per hour. My particular car does really well at 60. If I go 65, I start to reduce my miles per gallon, but if I go 55, I'm actually reducing 2. He even drives in this manner. Now, I have to admit, I'm guilty of this, but for a completely different reason. It actually makes sense to slow down before you approach the light. When he sees a red light, and so do I didn't put off the gas accelerator because I don't want to waste the brakes. It's okay. I'm easy on brakes. So it actually makes sense to slow down before you approach the light so that when you get to the light, it turns green. You're still rolling. And that's another thing. Hypermilers, and that's what he calls himself, and that's what he's a part of, hypermilers do. Now, he does all of these things in order to try and save gas. And here's what he said. EPA estimates for this car, when it was new, was 38 miles to the gallon. I currently get 43 miles to the gallon. Yippee. 5 miles a tank. And my best tank ever was 52 miles per gallon. Now, he has kept track of every single fill-up he's made since September 2014. And he posts these on a thing, where I've got it in here, called echomotor.com. Okay? Now, that website estimates during this time that his modifications and his driving habits saved him a little over $150. Okay? But, now, the savings are much larger when you consider that the car ran only on premium gas. He bought the Civic. It runs on unleaded gas. So they threw in an extra $1,200 for that. And then he goes on to say, this is his readout, this car's paid for itself in 10 months. Now, I'm in the green, or 9 or 10 months. I left out the 9. That's why I've got the order there. This car paid for itself in 9 or 10 months. Now, I'm in the green, because I've been driving the car for 3 years. Now, what does Joe Klein's hypermiling techniques have to do with what we want to look at from the Scripture today? They show something. He demonstrates something. It demonstrates that when you have an absolutely clear objective in mind, when you have a goal that you're committed, I'm going to reach that goal, then you become aware of everything. You become aware of everything you need to do to make the goal become a reality. In instance of King David, a man we have been looking at, here's a man who had another goal, a different objective, one far more worthwhile than saving a few bucks and some gas. His goal was to build a house for the Lord. As the 69th Psalm, the first half of ninth, or bottom half of ninth verse says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, I've been looking at his zeal because I've been trying to do a contrast, a lot longer than I had any idea this was going to do, between human emotional enthusiasm and what I've called zeal, the real deal, or zeal that biblical zeal. And one of the differences lay right here in that human supposed zeal, human emotional enthusiasm that masquerades as zeal, a false kind of zeal, ultimately it has a goal. There's an objective, and usually very subtle, not quite laid out in front of you for you to see, but the ultimate goal is that you'll pat the person on the back. The ultimate goal is that person will get accolades and kudos from others because of what he or she is doing. Complete opposite with biblical zeal. Genuine biblical zeal, the only person that gets honor and glory is God. And David's desire to build the temple is a place where you can actually see that. He had a zeal to build the temple for two reasons. There was two reasons, and none of it had to do with him. Reason one is because he wanted to promulgate, to spread, to make known to others the fame of the name that is the essence of the glory, the wonder, the awesomeness of his God. And the second thing that he wished to do is to perpetuate the open manifestation, worship, proper worship of the Lord God. And so this is why he builds why he wanted to build the temple. And what David did is, in order to promulgate the fame of the Lord, he went about building the temple, and he made it. The building of the temple became the priority. Everything in his life got focused. At the end of his life, he got focused in a direction, and earlier in his life, he continued to prepare because it was always a part of his dream for the Lord. And David said, "Solomon, my son is young and tender," which is not a good translation at all. It's just simply not, and I don't care how many I offend. When you make a statement like that, overall, this translation is a good translation, the King James translation. It really is. But sometimes it just misses a mark, and it missed it here. Rather than think of somebody, when I think of somebody young and tender, I think of somebody like Presley, my great-granddaughter, at 11 years old. That's what I think of. I don't think in the case of what he's talking about here, he's talking about somebody who lacks the necessary experience that's needed at this point in time. He's a 20, 21-year-old man, but he lacks the experience. I wouldn't want to build a house for the Lord at 20 or 21, or anybody else at that point. I wouldn't even know where to start. I wouldn't have a clue. I would have to ask my stepfather, "How do you go about doing this?" I wouldn't even know how to buy one properly. When I went to buy my first home, I took my uncle with me, or second home, and I took my uncle with me. At least I had enough maturation, or I didn't have enough maturation. Solomon's issue. He just lacked the experience. And the house that's to be built for the Lord must be very magnificent, of fame and glory. Now notice the next phrase. Throughout all the countries. That's one of the reasons he wanted the house built. So that throughout all of the area, what we would call David's world, known world, that the name of the Lord would be known. "And I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. What David did, he got focused. He did like the hypermiler. He began to look at everything that was necessary and began to work toward that objective, building a home, a house that would be magnificent. And he says in 2 Chronicles 29:2, "Now I have prepared," there you go, with all my might. Doesn't that indicate to you that he put everything that he had into being able to accomplish this? This became a primary goal for him. And though he wasn't allowed to build it, he did everything necessary, plans and all. And this is one artist. This was obviously a magnificent structure. I would have loved to have seen it in its original glory. Incredible. But as beautiful a structure as this temple was, we all know what happened to it. When Nebuchadnezzar II, who was probably the most prominent, the greatest of the Neo-Babylonian kings, reigned as king. The Babylonian, he reigned from 605 to 604 B.C., or from 605 or 604, I'm not sure which. I can never determine, until 562 B.C. Now, most historians will tell you that it was he that conquered Jerusalem, and it was he that burned the temple. That's not quite accurate. Real accuracy comes from the scripture, and you need to look carefully with those things. Nebuzaradan, that's the person who, at the order of Nebuchadnezzar, tore down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And he was Nebuchadnezzar's, you're going to see the word captain used in scripture, but he was really Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man. He was next in authority of line. But here, when you look at what the scripture says, and if we rely on that, we are told, and in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which is in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:8, verse 9. And he, Nebuzaradan, burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned with fire. And that beautiful temple we just saw a moment ago went up in flames. Gone. It was gone. And Nebuzaradan also did this. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. And finally, now, the rest of the people, there was when Nebuchadnezzar initially conquered Judea, Jerusalem, there was initial taking away of captives, in which Daniel and his friends, you read about Daniel chapter 1, they were taken away. Well, now they came back and took some more of them. Now, the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the fugitives who fell away to the king, those who escaped the first time of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11. So it was gone. This wonderful temple obliterated. Well, during the time of Zerubbabel, another temple, which Cyrus and Darius, the king of the Persians and Medes, allowed to be built. And Zerubbabel's temple was one that was smaller, as you can see, and it certainly didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple. And you can read about that rebuilding of that temple in Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. Then comes along Herod the Great. Now, Zerubbabel's temple is still standing there, but again, nothing like Solomon's temple. And Herod, I'm not sure all of Herod's marbles were exactly right, but when it came to engineering the building, this guy really was an engineering marvel. I saw some of the things that we did, that he built up north, all that stuff he did in Israel. This guy really had a real engineering mind. So he decided, for his own glory, unfortunately, he was going to not rebuild, but expand, refurbish, rejuvenate the temple. I don't know what you want to call that, but his temple obviously had much greater glory to it than did the temple of Zerubbabel. In fact, It took him about 20 years to get the basics done, and he was still working on this temple. Actually didn't finish it until somewhere around 664 AD, just about 6 years before Titus and the Romans, in putting down the rebellion of the Jews, came in, and what happened to that beautiful temple? Burned, and it's gone. And since that point in history, 70 AD, there has not been a physical temple of God any place upon planet Earth. And there still, to this moment, is not a literal physical building that God identifies as His dwelling place. Instead, in God's changing, I don't call it changing, in God's unfolding, the continual unfolding of His plan to work with human beings in time, space, history, He moved to this. You and I, we're the temple. Every believer in Jesus Christ now has the privilege, part of our privilege is doing exactly what Solomon's temple was built to do. And that's to spread the fame of the name of the Lord. Part of our privilege is to be able to take out into our world, the sphere that you and I operate in, and be able to allow people to see the wonder and the work and the glory of God to our temple. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Just as the original temple was meant to glorify God, so is our temple today. Now, where I look at Joe Klein, and here is the place where I do see the similarity. I need to do, not with my car, but with me, my life. I need to know what Joe did with that Honda. I need to make glorifying God priority in my life. I need to stop and try and think in every area of life, every opportunity, how can I stay best yielded to the Spirit of God and allow Him to work through me, because only the Holy Spirit can do what I'm talking about, what the Scripture's talking about. So He was sent. The Spirit was sent to glorify Jesus. And as we stay yielded to Him, then we can do that. And the first thing we've got to do, as I said before, be Joe Klein-like. Make it a priority. Make it a priority in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and I know of no other way to take the verse other than say, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Everything should be done with the end focus. Do all to the glory of God. And then we turned our attention to how do we do that? How do we do that? I know how Solomon went about doing it. How can I, Lord, help, please? One, follow the example of Jesus and live in obedience to God's Word. And one could really, you could really say, okay, that's and nothing else you need to say. And that would be true, to follow the example of the Lord. That's it. But the Scripture does offer more detail than just simply following the example of Jesus and living in obedience to God's Word. And this morning, I'm going to look at the second one or begin. I'll finish it next week. I think it takes two. There's a second thing we can do that still would have us doing the first, but it's isolated specifically. I look specifically for things in the New Testament that says this glorifies God. Okay, so if I do this, by the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, then the ultimate end should be I'm using my temple to glorify God. And John 15:8 and Philippians 1:11 both tell us that the bearing of fruit glorifies God. In this is my Father glorified. Oh, okay, I get this is easy. That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. That's not hard. That's not really hard connection to make as you're taking all the words for glory and saying, what are they connected with? Well, that's clear, Lord. I got that part of it. I wish the other part was as clear as we'll look at in a minute. Same with Philippians 1:11. Two direct statements. Have I done something wrong with your notes?
Yeah, you left out five.
Yeah, okay. Five. Well, just here. Point five, and then just write it in. You can't believe how fortunate you are to see notes. Only my wife understands that statement. She's the only one that's got a clue what that just meant. Being filled with fruits of righteousness. And if you didn't get what five is how. How do I glorify God? And they'll be on your sheet next week too. That's okay. That's why I make Philemon the next week. Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Oh, there's a little insight. Which are by, we'll look closer at that next week, Jesus Christ. Notice that where do they go? Where do the fruits go to? Unto the glory and praise of God. Fruits bring glory to God. Okay, got it, Lord. So I go back and say this. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay, that's what I want to do. I want to bear much fruit. So if I do that, then I'm fulfilling in part my responsibility, my privilege of your indwelling and being your temple. So, how do I do that? Well, he tells me, bearing much fruit, John chapter 15 and verse 8. Interesting. John 15 and verse 8. This context, Jesus has chosen to use an illustration. This is an illustration from everyday agricultural life. I can't imagine hardly any recipient of the Gospel of the original recipients of the Gospel of John not understanding or not being familiar with this illustration. And I think even people like us who live in a non-agrarian society by and large today, I think we can grasp the necessity, the basic idea, because I'm not at this point. I've got a raft of information on the whole context of John 15, 1 through about 14, but I'm not going to teach that. I'm going to bear one thing. I'm going to look at one thing. What does this passage say that I have to do to bear fruit? That's all. All the rest of it, I'm not going to have anything at all at this time. But very simply, and we all understand this, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or any of us, we've been around long enough to know, if I'm looking at fruit, and I don't care whether in this particular case I'm looking at the fruit of the vine, which he did use, which may or may not be like you see it here in Israel, different ways they could have laid that out. But the vine, all of this is vine. It has a root system. It is from the soil that the roots grab the nutrients. The nutrients are transferred to the vine, and they get out here. If they get to the branches, then the branch will bear much fruit. That's the simple illustration that he turns to. And it's very easy to see. We used to have, my grandfather on my dad's side had grapevines in his backyard. We used to like the grapevines because we'd smoke them as kids. Great, break them off. You ever try those? Yeah, good stuff. But you can see in this, they come and they hang off of a branch. That's what's set in the context. And he's going to go on to tell us, you can't bear. Okay? You take the branch away from the vine. This is the ones we used to smoke. You take the branch away from the vine. This is what you get. Nothing. They can't bear anything. Won't happen. Okay, that's the picture. So, abide in me, and I in you. Well, why? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Okay, here, he repeats it. he's really not overly impressed with our capacity to grasp things. I am the vine. Yeah, you told me that. I want you to get it. I am the vine. You are the branches. We have too many branches today to think they are vines. And most of them are standing in places like where I'm standing. They are vines. We have it's an interesting dynamic that someday I hope I get to sit down and talk to the Lord about the dynamic of pastors and teachers and believers. I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep. I am. I'm a vine just like you're a vine. And I'm not to be something different than that to you or anybody else. I'm just like you. I'm a branch. And what I need to do is what you need to do. He that abideth in me, and notice the order of this. Some of my friends that are a little more to the Calvinistic side, please notice the order. He has to abide in me. He has to abide in me, and I in him. This is not vice versa, by the way. This is not what Calvinists will take Ephesians and tell you that God is in you, the faith is in you, and that, no. If you want to say that, he reversed the order. The order is you have to abide in him first, then he will abide in you. You can't reverse the order. It doesn't happen. But if we do that, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Zero, zilch, nada, nothing. Zero. Here. Abiding results in much fruit. Abiding results in much fruit. Let me flip the coin over because he did. No abiding, no fruit. It's just that simple. That is not difficult to apprehend at all. What is critical is, what does it mean to abide? That becomes critical. So I'm going to, that's all I'm going to focus on. Because if we're doing that, then what I'm, the big picture that I'm looking for is for us to glorify God will happen. To bear fruit which glorifies God, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ. Hence the word order. Abide in me, and I in you. You have to be a believer first. If a person's not a believer in Jesus Christ, again, that doesn't mean they can't do a lot of good stuff, a lot of nice works as we look at them, think about them from a human perspective. Because unbelievers do a lot of good things. Nice things. The only reason they do that is they're still left in the image of God. That's the only reason. Okay? Even that, from my perspective, they don't know it. But even as they try and mess it up, I can see something in the image of God in any good that's done. Because apart from God in us, there would be nothing good done. And that image, even if it's shattered, Corinthians tells us, that image is still there. It's not like it was before the fall, but it's still there. It's still there. But you have to be a believer to bear the kind of fruit that glorifies God. And passages, John 15, 4 through 5, he just told us that, and I'm going to show you from John 6, 56, 1 John 2, 25, 1 John 4, 15, that you have to be a believer to abide. If you have not trusted in Christ, of course I know you folks, but anybody listening to me out there, if you think you're doing all these wonderful things and when you get to heaven, the door gate's going to swing wide open because you've done so many good things and you can count all the good things and you can tell all of the people you help and the homeless you helped to get off the street and the money you gave to help, you know, the Salvation Army and all that. No, the door won't open. It's kind of like in life, really. You have to know somebody. Right. If you know somebody, a lot of things happen. My grandson got a great job because his grandfather knew somebody. Door probably would have never been opened. So God set up one opportunity years in advance so he could do another thing. Well, you want to get in, you better know somebody. And you better know Jesus. If you don't know him as personal Savior, not getting in. That's it. But you have to be a believer. Again, watch the order. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Well, who abides in him? Now we're going to watch the word change. And this is another difficulty when you're trying to be really serious with the Word of God. It's really hard to do that with any single English translation. It's hard. Because English translations are not consistent in words they use. They're just not. I don't know why. I just know they're not. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. Now, we've gone through this, what this drinking of his blood means. It means to receive him. Accept him. Dwelleth. There's the word abide. The very same word. Abides in me, and I in him. Well, what does it take for that person to abide in Jesus? You have to eat. You have to drink. Metaphors for trusting, believing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that happens, then you abide in him. And he abides in you. That's just, again, I think it's as clear and simple as you can get of the necessity of one having to be a believer in Jesus Christ in order to abide, dwell, remain. Those are the three most common translations you find for the word that we'll look at in a minute. Minnow. Here's another. Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now we're back to remain, abide. What was the thing that you heard from the beginning of your Christian life? The very first thing. What was it that you heard? The gospel. Yeah, the gospel. So the gospel, if the gospel continues to dwell in you, i.e., if you really believe the truth of the gospel when you heard it, if that which you heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall, guess what? That word, continue is. Abide. So, I'm going to stay with abide all the way through it again. Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that, i.e. the gospel which you heard from the beginning, shall remain, there you are again, same word, abide in you, ye shall, one more time, abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide, one must believe the gospel. Well, he states it three times in that verse, the same word minnow is used each time. Here's the last one. Now this, you should be able to plug this in after last week. If not, I'm going to be disappointed. Whosoever confess. Confess. This is the word homologeo. That's the word we looked at last week. And we learned that homologeo, to confess, means what? What does that mean? To do what? Acknowledge, agree, accept something is true or factual. So whosoever shall acknowledge, accept as true, factual, that Jesus is the Son of God, notice this, God dwelleth in him. There's minnow again, abide in him, and he in God. So the necessity for abiding, the very first thing that has to happen, you have to be a believer. Now, that's not for you folks, because I know every one of you here, but I don't know who listens to this stuff later. There's one. Assuming that's true, then to bear fruit, which glorifies God, the believer, okay, now we're down to us, must continue. We must continue to abide. Absolute necessity. Here. Abide in me. Now there's the word minnow. I pointed out to you the tense is a present tense form, which is why in my notes I said you have to continue abiding. And you mean a believer might not always continue abiding? Yes. It is possible for a believer not to continue to abide minnow in Christ. You have to do that. Why? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it continues to abide in the vine, and no more can ye except ye abide in me. That ought to be pretty clear what we need to do. We must abide. You can't. You just, I don't care how bad one wants to, or how bad one, or how much one thinks he or she is. If you're not abiding, not bearing fruit, it's just not happening. Here, verse 5. I am the vine, he that abideth. And once again, Nineveh is a present tense. He is stressing the necessity for the ongoing, continual action of abiding in him. And he that continues to abide in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then again, the same emphasis, for without me ye can do nothing. Nothing. And that is something every believer needs to really get soaked in deep into the soul, their heart, their mind. Just nothing. We can't do anything that will ultimately result, have spiritual value, and that will result in glorifying God. It has to be by Him. So it is the utmost of importance to have as clear and accurate understanding of that Greek word meno. It is translated abide or remain by all the translations that I looked at in John 15. In the context of John 15, that word's used 7 times. And again, one does not have to be the sharpest tack on the planet to understand. If somebody repeats a word in that short of a context that many times, gosh, that's an important word in that context. Not as important word, it is the word. Apart from understanding that word, you don't get the whole context at all. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think most people really understand that. I know what most people do with it, and I'll show you, but not why I don't agree with it either. Okay, the verbal minnow. It's an active voice. Importance of that? Subject produces the action. Who produces the action of abiding? Something I've got to do. Yeah, it's not passive. It's not something the Lord's going to do for me. It's not something that's going to happen to me. It's something that I personally have to actively do. Every time it's used. Every time. So that tells me that actively producing, the abiding, the remaining in Jesus is something I have to do. You have to do. So it's kind of important that we understand what this word abiding actually means in its context. Most people, commentators, do this with the word abiding. They say, well, this is just a synonym. This is just a metaphor for communion. And here's an example, Lang, and he's an excellent commentator, a very good commentator. He says this, the true internal, vital connection of spiritual communion with Christ. That's how what he thinks abide in that context means. Much respect for John Peter Lang. I don't think he has grasped the full essence in that context of what that word minnow or abide means. Now, I don't mean that to be arrogant. I'm slow because I'm methodical. And the first question I asked when I started to look at this and see people dumping that in there, well, why not just use the word koinonia? Okay. If by abiding you mean to have communion, why not use koinonia, koineo? Those are the words for communion. And he uses them. Why not here? Why do you specifically use a different word? And I'm asking the Holy Spirit that question. That's who I'm talking to. Why? You could have said communion, it would have been very simple for me. But you didn't. You didn't. So this word minnow must say something that the word koinonia, koinoneo, the communion doesn't. But that takes time. Once you ask a question, here's another commentator. I'm not as familiar with Cruz, but I've enjoyed what I've been reading from his Tyndale commentary. He says, however, if remaining in Jesus is a metaphor for continuing the fellowship and loyalty to Him, which is what he holds. He tries not to explain it, but this is probably what it means. Well, here, I'm going to show you. What I do with something like this, first of all, already have these, so I know. But what's the basic lexical meaning of the word communion? What does it mean? What's the basic lexical meaning of the word minnow? Do those words have similar senses? And I'll let you, I can't find any, but maybe you can. Here's what koinonia, and this is the noun form, our word communion. This is a pretty doggone good definition, too. This comes from Martin Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Close association involving mutual interest and sharing associations, communion, fellowship. I'm giving you single words. Here, a favorite expression for the marital relationship as the most intimate between human beings. And that's true. That's all. That's well put. All of those things. In fact, I've got some papyri between a doctor and his wife. A beautiful statement that he put using the word koinonia about their marriage. And so that is the basic essence. It talks about a close association, a close personal relationship between two or more people. Now, here's the basic sense of minnow. You tell me where the connection is. Remain, stay. Same lexicon. A person or thing where he, she, or it is. Now, I thought for some time, I'm trying to see, okay, these guys see this. Why can't I make a connection? I don't see a connection between an intimate personal relationship with my wife, for example, as I do between a person staying, a person remaining. I couldn't make the connection. Now, I will say there's something similar. I said it's like this. Here's what I thought about when I looked at this. I would not and I think you would be wrong to say, I don't disagree that if you're abiding, you are having fellowship. Okay? I don't disagree with that at all. And I wouldn't say that abiding and fellowship have nothing in common. That would not be true. But that doesn't make fellowship and abiding the same thing. Okay? Well, look, think about it this way. Strawberry jelly, strawberry jam. They're similar, but they're not the same. They are similar, but they aren't the same. Jellies come from, you crush the fruit, and you get just nothing but all of the juice out of the fruits, and that's how you make jelly. But jam, they grind up everything, turn it into a pulp, and then you get the jam. I don't think that most people, I heard Pat talking about, what do you call them, sophisticated palates? I don't. I just call it, either you like it or you don't like it. That's what I look at things. That person's got a sophisticated palate. They can eat that junk. No, it tastes like crud. It's not sophisticated. It's just junk. I don't like it. But unless you got a sophisticated palate, I doubt that if you have a peanut butter and jam sandwich made for you, if that's what you ordered and went to a restaurant, and I order peanut butter and jam sandwich, okay, and they on toast, and they bring you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I bet you're not going to know the difference to speak of, unless you have one of those sophisticated palates that I don't have. The sophisticated palate might discern a difference. I don't know. Again, I know what I like and what I don't. I'd eat either one of them. Be a happy camper. Love peanut butter. With anything. How can you go wrong with peanut butter? Okay. See, I see these words like that. They're similar, but they're different. Abiding, remaining, and fellowship, similar. But they're not the same. Now, one place where I do have a discerning palate, I may not have one when it comes to food, but I have one when it comes to words. I'm exceedingly careful with words, and I work off one basic presupposition that cannot be argued with. When a word was used the first time, how many meanings did it have? One singular meaning. One. And one of the things you're trying to get to is, okay, what is the single essence of that word as it's used in that context? And here's what a lot of time with the word minnow helped me to see that I would never see with the word fellowship. Never. Never. Minnow, in this context, to abide in Christ, expresses the thought of taking up residence. Communion has nothing about taking up residence. Taking up residence and continually carrying out the activity of living life. Communion talks about my relationship with God. This talks about my activity of life. Living life, walking by faith, in the sphere of Christ. Now we kind of see where the two can touch. In the sphere of Christ, drawing the life, energizing sap, which comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, and obedience to the wisdom from His Word, which is revealed by commandments, promises, precepts, and examples of the way we're to live in order to glorify God. That is the sense of the word minnow. When the Lord says, in order to bear fruit, you have to abide, He is saying, look, you have to be a believer. And then once you become a believer, you've got to take up residence. Okay? You need to start continually carrying out the activity of living your life, walking by faith in the sphere of Christ. Drawing the life-energizing sap, and because I use the illustration, that's why I use sap, the life-energizing power which comes from the Holy Spirit and obedience to the wisdom from His Word. It's revealed to us by commandments, by precepts, by promises, by examples of the way we're to live in order to glorify the Lord. That, I think, captures the essence of what it means to abide in the Lord. Again, the things they're similar. If you'll think about communion, fellowship, focusing upon your individual personal relationship with God, your one-on-one relationship with Him, in the development of that relationship. And then you think about abiding as living, taking out the activity of living life by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in accordance with all these things. Then you kind of break the difference. Here's the first thing I want to establish for you, because it's an important thing to understand. Fellowship doesn't do anything about taking up residence. We are to think about taking up residence in Christ, and then from the sphere of Christ, we continually go about living life. And when I talk about this, when I'm talking about the sphere of Christ, what I mean is that everything in my life works outward from that understanding that I am in Christ, and therefore in Christ, I'm in the sphere of Christ. All that I do gets regulated by that sphere. Okay? That's simply what I mean by the sphere of Christ. That this is what the word minnow means. Here, go back to my lexicon. The very first one. Minnow. One. Remain. Stay. A person or thing where he or she is of location. Now catch his next statement. Often in the special sense live. Dwell. Lodge. That is the sense in John 15 and other places. That comes from Artin Gingrich's lexicon. Here's another. This is Lexham's theological word book. Minnow, verb, remain, stay. In other words, lodge with. Among its wide breadth of uses, minnow can refer to dwelling, living, lodging, take up, lodging. Well, if you take up lodging, you're taking up residence. Take up the activity of living. That's the thought of the word minnow. One more. Minnow, from a concise Greek-English dictionary of the New Testament, remain, stay, abide, dwell. And we saw the word minnow translated dwell in John 6. To dwell is to live in a place. Now here, it's a couple of examples in the New Testament that clearly show this is a common use of the word minnow. This is from Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. And he's talking about the "we" is Paul and Luke, and I don't know if there's any others a part of that team at that point or not. He says, "And when we," as Paul, Luke, "came to Rome, the centurion," that's the one who had been charged with guarding them and bringing them from Israel, "delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to minnow, dwell, take up residence by himself with the soldier that kept him." The way the soldier kept him, guarded him, Paul had a soldier chained to his arm 24/7. Imagine like they've been this, every 12 hours they change shifts. And you wonder how, when Philippians talks about how the gospel got through all the Praetorian Guard, how did it spread? Can you imagine being attached to Paul for 12 hours a day? And you can't get away. You can't run. Gospel, 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 gospel. 24/7. Every time the shift changed, here came another man. But what the word is, says this is where he resided. He was permitted to reside by himself under the guard of a soldier. And to minnow means to reside. And when he went forth, here's another fellow, different activity of life. "And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city," that is Jesus, "there met Jesus out of the city a certain man who had demons for a long time and wore no clothes, neither abode, neither minnowed, neither dwelt, neither took up residence in any house, but in the tombs." Now, as sad as his life was, I mean, that's a sad life. He took up the activity of living life. It wasn't from a home. It was from the tombs. Sad way to live, but it still shows what minnow means. It means to take up residence, to live. Here, one more of these. "And he said unto them," his disciples, "in whatever place ye enter a house, there abide." Now, do you really think he meant that whatever place you go to, from city to city, as you're going about to proclaim the kingdom of God, I want you to go in that house and remain? Stay. Don't move. Well, obviously not, because if they went into a city, into a house, and didn't remain, they wouldn't be going about spreading the gospel of the kingdom being at hand to the people at that time. So, go there, take up the activity of living your life, till you depart from that place. Mark 6:10. Here's another. This is the word minnow. Again, you would not know this walking through an English translation. "These things," Jesus is speaking, "have I," Jesus, "spoken unto you," his disciples, "being present." Now, really? Present? No, you're present with me. That's not what he meant. Dwelling with you. He lived with these men. He lived among them. He took up residence and dwelt among these 12 disciples during his earthly life. He uses the word minnow to express that thought. So when we're thinking about, if I want to bear fruit, then I have to be able to minnow. I have to take up residence and live. Carry out the activity of living. Real simply, this is where I minnow. That's my home. That's where I live. Patricia and I carry out the activity of living life from 1532 North Lesueur Street. That's it. Our daily activity begins and it flows from there. I mean, all the things necessary for me to carry out life are there. I have clothes. I found clothes this morning hanging in a closet. I don't want to be like the guy in the tombs. Well, I might be in the tombs. You need to put on clothing. It's a part of the necessity to carry out life, you know. So they're there in my meds. I have to take meds now. 8 of them in the morning. Ridiculous. It's ridiculous. 8 of them in the morning, 4 at night. But you have to swallow this junk. Well, they're there. If I don't take those meds, pretty soon I'm not going to be carrying out the activity of life. Maybe I ought to stop the one. That's 4 of those. 4 of those things. But everything I need, it's there. Yesterday, I washed the clothes because I need some garments for next week. Everything you and I need to carry out life. Oh, especially, oh man. Yeah. And especially my latte machine. That wasn't there. This is what you would see. The walking zombie every morning to get to the latte. Got to have it. Anything necessary and everything necessary for us to carry out the activity of life, and the same is true for you. It's right there. Right there in your residence. That's what he means when he says we are to abide in Christ. You take up your residence. Everything we need. Everything. And I mean everything we need in order to bear fruit is in Christ. Everything. There's nothing. We don't need anything outside of him whatsoever. Everything is there. All we have to do is stay plugged in. We have to stay plugged into the vine, carry out the activity of living. Here, just very practically speaking, and this is very practically speaking, and I think done rather simply, I'm thankful for 1 John 2:6. Because practically, the Holy Spirit in this passage expresses to me, here's what it means to abide in Christ. Just walk. Walk as Christ walked. Here. He that saith he abideth. And there we find again the term abideth. That is the term minnow. This is a person who is saying he is doing what Jesus says we have to do in John 15 in order to bear fruit. He who says that he abideth in Christ, present tense, continually abides, ought. No. Ought. I don't know how they get to ought out of die. That's another one I need to really work on. That little word, D-E-I, okay? Die, day, depending on who's pronouncing it. It's a word that's used to denote something that's an obligatory. Something that's an absolute must. One passage ought to do it. I'm not even turn to it. The Philippian jailer turned to Paul and Silas, and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the same word. And they don't translate it ought there, because if they know it's more than ought, they know it's an absolute necessity. And that's what the man wanted to know. What's the one absolute thing I need to do? Although he didn't think of one thing, I don't think. Must. Okay, the one who says that he continues to abide in him must himself also to walk, which is a metaphor for live life, even as he walked. That is, even as Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? We cover that very simply. By the power of God. Well, he walked by faith in God, by the power of God, in obedience to the Word of God. Yeah. You've been trying to condense the essence of the life. Call it the lifestyle, and I prefer that really over walk. His lifestyle. What kind of lifestyle did he have? His lifestyle was a lifestyle of faith in God, by the power of God, in obedience to God. In those passages, Matthew 4, 3 through 10, 27, 50, Luke 23, 46, John 5, 30, John 7, 16, John 12, 49, John 14, 10, John 15, 10, bear that statement out here. That he walked by faith in God is manifest, I think, very clearly in the first temptation of Satan to Jesus. Jesus takes and answers Satan's temptations by what? By manifesting his faith in God through his word. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now that's walking by faith. He is trusting what God said. This is the way I am to live, not any other way. And then another challenge by Satan, temptation. And then another answer. Jesus said unto him, "It is written." Again, where does he turn to? To make his walk. How does he fight against the devil? Well, he just turns on his God power and zipped him. Zip. No, he didn't. He manifested faith in God through his word. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 10. From the beginning of his life, of his earthly ministry, that we could see, that revealed to us, from that point that we just looked at in Matthew, all the way through his life, right up to the point I have now on the screen, at the end of his life, Jesus walked by faith in God. And here is a great manifestation of that. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend." The word commend, the paratithemes word, I entrust. To trust something to someone else is indicating faith in that person. He entrusted his spirit, every aspect of his inner being, his inner man, he trusted into the hands of God. And having said this, he gave up the spirit, Luke 23:46. Walk by faith from beginning to end. That he walked by the power of God. And again, I think oftentimes, I think this misses. We look at Jesus and think he's doing these things. Well, he's got a God button. So he flips on the God button and he can do. And he could have. He could have flipped on the God button because he's God. But that's not how he operated in his earthly ministry. Not at any point. I can't of mine own self do nothing. Well, why not? You're God. Because I'm functioning in my humanity here upon earth to show men what the perfection of what a human being is supposed to be and to be able to walk in perfect obedience to God's word by faith so I can become the once for all atoning sacrifice for mankind that's acceptable to God. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Well, why? Because I seek not mine own will. He did not seek his will, but the will of the Father. He placed his will in subordination to the Father's will throughout his life, who has sent me, John 5:30. Here. In his prayer in the garden, we're much aware of this, saying, "Father, if thou be willing." Now that is a first class condition, meaning Jesus, what he's asking for is it, the prayer shows that he would, from his humanity, no, he would rather not go to the cross. Okay, that's a reasonable human being to me. He, from his humanity, did not want to go to the cross, but he goes to God in prayer not to change God's will. This is a first class condition, meaning he is praying with it. The assumption is that if this is true, only if this is your will, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he's praying from the perspective of his humanity, not from the perspective of his deity. Jesus walked by faith in obedience to the will of God. And he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, in the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Well, then who spoke the words? But the Father that dwelleth in me. He doth, the word works means miracles. How were the works, the miracles that Jesus did, all of those miracles, how did he do them? By resting, trusting God to work through him. Remember Lazarus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He had already prayed to God, then he makes a statement out loud, only so that these can hear you. Well, why did he pray? Because he was dependent upon the Father for the power to do the miracles. That's how he lived his life, by depending upon God. And sometimes that's just downright hard in the real world. But that's what we do. He that abideth in him. the one that continually dwells, takes up residence, carries out the activity of living life in the sphere of him, must walk, must live, must have a lifestyle even as his lifestyle was, even as he lived. And he walked by faith. He walked by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He walked in obedience to the Word of God. That's the model. This is what it means to abide in him. And if we do that, if we take residence and carry out the activity of living life by faith in God, his Word has revealed himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to indwell us, and do that by the Spirit's power and obedience to the Word of God, we'll bear much fruit. We'll bear much fruit that will glorify God. Let's pray. Yep. Questions?